on the seat of the beast, and his kingdom was full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues for pain. We want to continue talking about the bowls of wrath. We began last week here in this chapter talking about these vials, these bowls, and we mentioned specifically that these are used in ceremonies. Basically, they're drink offerings, and that's the image, of course, as these were in the Bible, always poured out to the Lord, poured on the land to initiate or even to rest that would come upon the people of God in the land. It's really for Israel. And Israel needs the rest of God. And so all of that's going to be coming as the millennium is even looked forward to. But we mentioned about these bowls, these bowl judgments. And one of the things that is different is these are really intense. Whereas the trumpet judgments, one third is affected with the first four trumpet judgments. We notice that the bowl judgments are complete destruction, one after another. And you know, it's interesting, as I've been actually studying the book of Joshua, I've been in the Sunday school class that I teach, the Rise Up class. I've been teaching. Brother McKinney and I have been off and on teaching back and forth, him 1 week, I 1 week, but I've been teaching about the book of Joshua. And it's very interesting as I've been studying about the book of Joshua to just notice how it relates preparing us prophetically for Christ. How is that? Joshua is the same as Jesus in the New Testament. He pictures even the one who comes and conquers the land. And we notice that even the story of Joshua is one of incomplete obedience, incomplete victory, as they are not able to completely get rid of the Canaanites, as they're not able to get complete rest, Joshua finishes his job incomplete. And yet we know that when Christ comes, it's going to be done. It's going to be complete, and there will be rest, a rest that comes to the land. And so we notice about these judgments that all of these judgments come very intense, and we believe at the end of the tribulation, maybe even the final week. Now we notice four of the bowl judgments last week. First of all, the judgment of boils. And imagine as all of these boils, these physical things come upon mankind in verse number two, that's going to be intense. Suffering is going to be felt by all. Notice as well, the second bowl judgment is the sea as it is turned to blood in verse number three. Then the third one, fresh water. And finally, number four, the sun. As the sun, of course, becomes intensely hot and burns people. Now, just an observation that when you look at these judgments, especially the bowl judgments, you'll find that the first four are grouped together and then the final three. Why is that? In the Bible, again, patterns emerge. One of the patterns is the number four. The number four is a number that reminds us of the whole earth. And as the whole earth is affected, then you get to some specific ones dealing with men and mankind in general. But the first four, it's almost as if you can even see the opposite of the way that the world thinks and teaches. The world thinks and teaches evolution. Evolution is there's no controller. There's nobody in charge, but just simply our world is just on its own evolving to become better and better. Now, I would beg to differ with that conclusion. I think it's not getting better and better. I think that it's getting worse and worse. I think that as you get further away from God, but here we find that God systematically deconstructs the earth and then systematically hones in on mankind more specifically. Again, God is directly involved in these judgments. Now, we mentioned the first four, but now we want to continue with judgment number five. Notice the fifth bowl judgment is darkness. In verse number 10, the Bible says again, and the fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seat of the beast, and his kingdom was full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues for pain, and blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and repented not of their deeds. We notice that this fifth angel pours out God's wrath upon the seat of the beast. What does this mean? Some Bible teachers actually believe it's referring to a specific chair. The word seat, a chair, a throne chair. Some Bible teachers believe it's referring to a specific chair. There are others who happen to believe that it is referring to the kingdom of the Antichrist, specifically the city of Babylon, wherever that is. that Babylon becomes the place where the Antichrist sets up his world empire. Now, some would take it, it's just simply a general statement speaking about his dominion, that just simply symbolic, that God just simply overcomes the kingdom of the Antichrist. Perhaps it would be good for us to identify the seat of the beast, because verse number 10 says that the fifth bowl was upon the seat of the beast. The Greek word basically is translated throne, thronos. And it certainly means a place where ruling takes place, but we need to remind ourselves that earlier in the book of Revelation, Revelation 13 and verse number 2, the Bible tells us that Satan, the dragon, gave the beast his seat or throne. It was given to him. And we've talked about a lot of different things, but I want to give you a little bit more of my understanding of this, because we notice that Satan is certainly involved in this. And I believe that when you look at this whole story, you find that a word crops up time and time again, and that is the word mystery. And we need to identify here a little bit, because mystery is not something which cannot be known. But more specifically, a mystery is simply that which is not known until it is revealed. Otherwise, you know, if you were watching the Matlock show, then Matlock would have never solved any case, and Perry Mason would have never solved a case. It's a mystery when it begins, but it's not a mystery when all of a sudden it's solved. And there is a solving of this puzzle, this riddle. Now, you need to understand that when you come to Babylon, and even the term Babylon in the Bible, there's many different viewpoints about Babylon. For instance, for a period of time, there were many who actually believed that the historical Babylon was in view. Historical Babylon would have been Iraq. I can remember in the early 90s when Saddam Hussein began, you know, kind of advancing, and he went into Kuwait, and all of a sudden we had the Persian Gulf and, you know, all of that which came up in the early 90s. And, you know, eventually then, even after 9/11, we went into Iraq and we unseated Saddam Hussein. Now, back in the day, Saddam Hussein, it was well known that Saddam Hussein was trying to recreate Babylon, because the city of Babylon used to be there. He even put the Ishtar Gate, or a replica of it. The actual Ishtar Gate was in Berlin, Germany, but he tried to recreate as much as he could the kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar. Now, there's also those who happen to think that the word Babylon is a code for Rome. And that is certainly taught, for instance, in the Bible. For instance, Peter, when he writes his epistles, he says to the church that is at Babylon. He's not talking about the literal Babylon, but Babylon in that sense there was linked to another world empire. Rome at the time, like Babylon, was crushing Jerusalem. And so some think that Babylon is Rome. Now, there's many ways that you can go about, but I also want to point out that when you talk about Babylon, Babylon has its origin in the Tower of Babel. That is literally where you get Babylon. Nimrod, we'll talk about him. He was the one who did that. But the point is this, that I believe we can be more specific, and I believe that we can identify. Turn in your Bibles back just a couple of chapters to Revelation chapter 11. And let me point out to you, in Revelation chapter 11 and verse number 8, we find that Babylon is actually, we get some clues that to me seem very obvious. Because if we're going to identify the seat of the beast, where is this all taking place? Where is the center? Where is God pouring out especially the majority of his wrath? In Revelation 11 and verse number 8, we find that Babylon is going to be known by four descriptive phrases. Notice, it's called the great city. It's also called Sodom. It's also called Egypt. But notice, and this is the one that makes it obvious, where also our Lord was crucified. Put that all together, what is that meaning? The first three there are descriptive there symbolically, but the fourth one, where was our Lord crucified? There can be no doubt in my mind, Babylon is Jerusalem. Babylon is that holy city. And this is nothing unfounded. In fact, let me give you a precedent for thinking that Babylon and Jerusalem are the same in the book of Revelation. For instance, you go all the way back to Genesis and the story of Abraham. It's interesting, in Genesis chapter 15, when God has his covenant with Abraham, he basically mentions some prophecy, some things that will happen. And he mentions when God covenants that he foretells the fact that Abraham's descendants are going to have to leave the land. And they will leave the land, they will be expelled until they can come back and expel, and he mentions here, the Amorites, until the iniquity of the Amorites is full. Now again, I pointed out to you that under Joshua, the children of Israel came into the land, but they did not completely get rid of that the Amorites is a broad term referring to all of the Canaanites. They didn't get rid of all. They got rid of some. It was partial. It was incomplete. But now the point is this, just like when you don't get rid of all the mice in your house, if you have mice that are infiltrating, you don't get rid of them all, boy, all of a sudden they're going to multiply. And all of a sudden or ants or any other pests, you don't get rid of everything, all of a sudden you're going to have a big problem again, and that's exactly what you have today. The point is this, that God told Abraham that, listen, it's not going to happen ultimately until it's full, until the iniquity of the Amorites is full, and then we're going to bring you back peacefully into the land, and the land is going to have rest. That only happens with Jesus Christ. In Matthew 23, you'll recall that Jesus wept over this city, the city of Jerusalem. And he condemned the city, a city he condemned to destruction, to God's wrath. He mentioned even there that the city had been responsible for even killing many of the prophets from A to Z, from Abel to Zechariah the son of Berechiah, in the temple itself. We happen to believe that they're a place that should have been a place of refuge, that there, mercilessly, that prophet was killed. They murdered Zechariah in the temple. Jesus said, you will be judged. You will be destroyed. He condemned Jerusalem. God's wrath would come upon the city. You say, well, Pastor, he was only predicting and prophesying about the 70 AD destruction of the city. No, I don't think so. I think that those just simply, those other times, Babylon came in and destroyed the city in 586. Titus came in 70 AD and he destroyed the city a second time. But I believe that those are simply preparing for a third and final destruction. But there's more. Looking forward, in Revelation chapter 18 and verse number 7, it's interesting how that in that verse, Babylon calls herself a queen. Now, in order to be a queen, you have to have a king relationship. You have to have a relationship with a king. You see, one of the ways to view Israel is a woman, and we know that from Revelation chapter 12, but a woman who has a relationship with a king. The king is God. And that king, in other words, we're talking here about somebody who says, well, I'm a queen. No mention of the king at the time that the Antichrist, of course, is ruling and he's dominating. But I happen to believe that Babylon is Jerusalem. There's another point, and that is this. If you were Satan, just logically speaking, what city would you covet the most to take? What city would be, from every standpoint, would be the most strategic for you to control? I believe Jerusalem comes to mind in every case. But not only that, but even looking at the book of Revelation, you know, the book of Revelation could be said to be like Charles Dickens' The Tale of Two Cities. And The Tale of Two Cities, of course, Charles Dickens wrote that about, you know, two cities that were in Europe. But if you look at the book of Revelation, you'll notice that there are two Jerusalems. There is the Jerusalem now, but wait a second, what is our final abode? New Jerusalem. It's the tale. And by the way, why does there have to be a new Jerusalem? Why can't we keep the old? I'll tell you why. Because it's going to be dirtied up. It's going to be tainted. And after the Antichrist gets done, I think with Jerusalem, it's going to need more than a house cleaning. It's going to need more than a renovation. It's going to have to be completely destroyed. And Jesus prepares New Jerusalem for us. Not only that, but consider the fact that Jesus warned his disciples to flee Jerusalem in the Olivet Discourse. He said, flee when you see the abomination of desolation take place, the sacrilegious act. When you see that take place, you need to flee Judea. which gives real meaning, by the way, to Revelation chapter 18. We're just a couple of chapters away, but in Revelation chapter 18, you even see the phrasing there to flee in Revelation 18, verse 4. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues. See, I've had five times that I've gone to Israel, but at this time here in the tribulation, you're not going to want to come to Israel. You're going to want to flee it. You're going to want to go away from it. Now, the fifth bowl judgment is poured out upon the seat of the beast. What am I saying? I'm saying specifically, I think that the Antichrist makes Jerusalem his place. Now, I believe that he comes in. I believe that he probably rules from there. I believe that that's the place where all of the broadcasts are coming from and everything that he does. And yet we find that the Bible says that darkness is going to come to that place. Now, whether, by the way, it is referring to just darkness over Jerusalem or darkness over every place that belongs to the Antichrist, we don't know. But I would just simply say that darkness certainly comes to that city. By the way, think about a couple of other stories in the Bible, stories which sort of prepare us for this. For instance, think back to the Exodus. Remember I said that when you view the book of Revelation, you need to view it as sort of like Exodus 2.0. It's sort of like the second version of it. And in the first version of the Exodus, we might recall that the ninth plague was darkness. It was darkness. Exodus chapter 10, the ninth plague. It's interesting how the Bible described that particular plague. It's described with four different characteristics. First of all, as a darkness which may be felt. In other words, this was not just simply the absence of light, but this was creepy. This was demonic. It was something that sort of, you know, kind of crept at you, something that touched you in a demonic way. It's also described as a thick darkness. And the third characteristic, it was described in an isolating way. It says that they saw not one another, a complete pitch darkness. In addition, it immobilizes. Nobody rose from his place for 3 days. Now, that's how the ninth plague was described. And I would just simply say that this obviously has connections here to Satan and to him and his kingdom, because his kingdom is the kingdom of darkness. But now, not only think about the ninth plague, but think about when Jesus Christ was crucified. What happened when he was crucified is darkness. Darkness came over all the land. The Bible records for us in Matthew 27, 45, that there was darkness over all the land for 3 hours, from noon until 3 o'clock. For 3 hours until Christ yielded up his spirit. The crucifixion was in two parts, part in light, part in darkness. The second part was darkness until Christ gave his life. By the way, it's always darkest before dawn and before the second coming. This is reminding us, by the way, there's a better day coming, the day of the coming of Christ. Now, again, I believe that Jerusalem is going to be covered with darkness. But by the way, notice this is not just simply the absence of light, but in this particular judgment, this fifth bowl judgment, notice in verse number 10, it says that they gnawed their tongues for pain. You see, for those, and you have to understand, boy, these people are in a lot of pain. They've got boils. You know, in addition, there's nothing to drink. You know, the sea, they can't go, you know, swimming. They can't go fishing. They can't drink any water. And their tongues now, all of a sudden, they begin to gnaw for pain. It's hot. They've gotten incredibly, you know, burned. Unbearable misery is taking place. The fact that they gnawed their tongues for pain, that you would think, by the way, would cause them to repent, but it doesn't. Notice instead, verse number 11, we're told they blasphemed the God of heaven because of the pains and their sores and repented not of their deeds. Incredible defiance is shown. But notice this leads to the sixth judgment. And the sixth bowl judgment is preparation for the final battle, verses 12 through 16. All of this is orchestrated, by the way, by an omniscient, providential God. It's basically, by the way, the final showdown. God is basically doing it on his terms. And notice in verse number 12, the sixth angel pours out his vial on the great river Euphrates. Now, this is not the first time that the river Euphrates was mentioned in the book of Revelation. It was also mentioned in the trumpet judgments. The trumpet judgments, number 6, in Revelation 9, verse 14, that was the one where 200 million, I think, demonic soldiers were unleashed on the world, a horde of demons upon the world, that they were bound near the river and then released a demonic army. You know, the Euphrates River, it's important that we understand what that is. It is considered the longest and most significant river in the Middle East. That is why it's called the Great River. The Euphrates River begins actually as snow. Snow that is actually in the slopes of Mount Ararat. Where have you heard about Mount Ararat? That's where Noah's Ark rested. Noah's Ark came to an end, and so those 8 individuals got off of that ark on the mountain. It is that very mountain where it begins to melt, and the melting snow becomes the river. That river flows for some 1,800 miles before it empties into the Persian Gulf. Now, you'll also recall, if you know your Bible, that you actually read about the Euphrates in Genesis. It's actually one of the 4 original rivers in the book of Genesis, in the Garden of Eden. In addition, we also know that when the children of Israel were given the land, God promised that one day they would have it all the way up to the Euphrates River. That was the eastern boundary. We also know that during the days of judgment, when Nebuchadnezzar built Babylon, he made sure that river ran through the city. It was symbolic of his great city, the great power, the great authority. Viewing even that river that starts in the mountains, it ends at the Persian Gulf. He wanted to make sure it went right through his city. Now we have to remind ourselves that when we look at this situation, it's not as you might first imagine, because you have to add a couple of layers of understanding. In the first place, remember, the water has been turned to blood. So the Euphrates River is not going to be crystal clear, clean. It's going to be red. In addition, it might not even have much water at all. Why? Because the fourth judgment, the sun beat down and caused intense heat, which would, of course, dry it up. In fact, maybe even as a result of that and more, this judgment, it makes sense. Now, why is all of this taking place? The angel here dumps this sixth bowl on the Euphrates River, and the waters of the river are dried up, as verse number 12 says, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. In other words, the eastern armies are going to have a way to get across the landmass to get to the place of Israel. And we notice in verse 16, their destination is Armageddon. Notice he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. Now we see some critical information here also in verse number 13. I talked about this several weeks ago when I read the verse and I saw 3 unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet, opposite of God. As I said, maybe it's aliens or demons that actually look like aliens, green little men. But we notice that they are unclean spirits. They are like frogs. And we notice, you know, again, that also reminds us back to Exodus. Were there any frogs in the story of Exodus? Yes, there were. That was another plague, the second plague. I love, by the way, the song, that gospel song that says, "One more night with the stinking frogs. One more night in sin. I had a terrible time with them last night. I just got to do it again." Why? Because Pharaoh is so hard. His heart is unchanged. And no matter what God brings his way, he says, "No, I'm not going to let them go." We notice in Revelation 16 that these frog-like spirits, they come out of the mouth of the dragon. They come out of the mouth of the beast. They come out of the mouth of the false prophet, mirroring, by the way, the word of God. Only it is the unholy word. Just as God's word brings life, Satan's word brings death. Now, by the way, they all come together to this place. I would also point out to you, it doesn't say the battle takes place here. I happen to believe the battle is at Jerusalem. What is Armageddon? Armageddon, by the way, is not even technically a mountain. It is a valley. It is a valley we also call the Valley of Jezreel, the Yezreelan Valley. It is a place where you have actually the forces of the world uniting and coming and staging the final battle. Armageddon is just simply on the map the best place to bring people to come at Jerusalem. You can come, by the way, there. You can come to the port at Haifa. You can come across the Euphrates River. That gets the biggest armies the way of the east. There's also some that come from the south and from the north. They all converge there. And by the way, it's interesting. This is not a unified, not everybody comes by way of the Euphrates River. It's interesting, again, mirroring Christ's first coming. You know, when Christ first came and when Christ was preparing for the cross, for the crucifixion, it was interesting that the cross actually brought enemies together. They united. The Pharisees and the Sadducees. Before Christ, they were bitter enemies. They fought against each other. But when Christ came, they united in order to put him on the cross. By the way, here's a picture of the Euphrates River, just a map, because I want to just point out to you again that what you have happen is this river becomes a dry riverbed, which basically makes it a road. And it brings people across, again, an army, all the way to the coast, and that's where the staging place is for the final battle. Now, by the way, we find in the midst of this a word of encouragement to those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ during the tribulation. There are going to be some people getting saved during these 7 years. There are going to be some still living on the earth. Also, I should point out to you, again, so much information here, but I happen to believe mirroring the plagues of Egypt, I happen to believe that these judgments we're talking about do not affect those who are saved. Just like in the plagues of Egypt. You recall that the first plagues, they were universal, but then when you start getting to the other plagues, they only happen on the Egyptian side. But the land of Goshen, the children of Israel, there's nothing. And I believe the same thing. If these are at the end of the tribulation, those who are saved, they're blessed. And in fact, we notice that a promise comes directly from the king, verse number 15, "Behold, I come as a thief." And then we find, "Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked, and they see his shame." These are words of encouragement. His coming is going to be like a thief, not to those who expect it, but to those who do not. It's going to be unannounced. It's going to be sudden. It's going to take the world by surprise. It's here that Jesus then gives the third and the fourth of his seven Beatitudes in the book of Revelation. They are the blessed statements. You recall that Jesus, when he first came, his first message was what? The Beatitudes, the blessed are. You have now here at the end the blessed are's as well. Blessed is he. Notice two things. He that watcheth, and blessed is he that keepeth his garments. It's a blessing and it's a military phrasing here. That watcheth refers to somebody who stays awake when there's a peril, when there's a danger around. And then likewise, he that keepeth his garments. Recall, by the way, that when Jesus was here the first time, when he was in the garden, you recall that he said to his three disciples, he said to Peter, James, and John, "Watch." What did they do? They fell asleep. By the way, there's also interesting within the story, we think maybe it's John Mark, but there's within the story that when Jesus is then arrested in the Garden of Eden, there's also one of those that is just simply clad with maybe just a, you know, kind of a nightgown, just simply a robe. And in the rush of things, all of a sudden somebody grabs and all of a sudden he is naked. And the Bible even refers to that, that he's ashamed and he has to run out there because somebody grabbed his robe and all of a sudden he doesn't have anything. And you know, within the story of Christ is actually even the preparation for what's going to be taking place here. See, these are folks here that are going to stay awake. And by the way, they wear the robe of righteousness. They wear his robe. They are alert and on duty and up until the very end. And I believe there are going to be some who are saved in the tribulation that hang in there until the very end. And so we notice, blessed are those that keep their, that watch and keep their garment. Now that brings us to number seven, the seventh bowl judgment, which is the climax. The climax of the day of the Lord, verses 17 through 21. We're almost to the end, almost to the end of all the judgments. By the way, this is going to be the second coming. This is the climax of the day of the Lord. The prophetic day of the Lord includes the entire period. It culminates in the king coming and reigning. It's the wrapping up of history with judgment, but this one day is going to be the climaxing day. The second coming of Christ happens. Notice in verse 17, as the seventh angel pours out his final bowl or vial, notice that there's a great voice out of heaven and from the temple. There's no doubt this is God, and what does he say? He says these words, "It is done." Sounds familiar, doesn't it? Seems to me like I've heard words similar to that in the Bible. Yes, we have. We heard the words of Christ on the cross. He said, "It is finished." It is finished. Listen, we need to realize that he's been in control from beginning to end. And there's nothing that takes him by surprise. Now, there's a couple of things that happen here at this particular judgment that are noteworthy. There are two things that come that cause a complete shaking of the world, a complete remodeling or devastation of the world. Two things happen. First of all, there's an earthquake. And secondly, there's hailstones. An earthquake and hailstones. Notice in verse 18, this earthquake is complete with thunders and lightnings. Notice verse 18 says, a great earthquake such as was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great. Again, all earthquakes have premonitions. They have precursors. They've got tremors, tremors that come before. Likewise, we even look in the Bible. You know, one of the times when the Bible says the earth shook was when the children of Israel gathered at Mount Sinai. There was an earthquake, and there was thunders, and there was lightning, and there was this booming voice, all of it which came similarly. You see, God is involved here, and God is about to step down to the earth at the second coming. We notice, what did this earthquake do? Several things. First of all, number one, it split the great city into three parts. It split it into three, and the great city, verse 19 says, was divided into three parts, a God print on the city. By the way, you check out some of the Old Testament prophets like Zechariah and Isaiah, they prophesied of this. They said the city would be split, but notice as well, it alters the landscape. This is amazing. Preparing for the millennial reign of Christ, how is that? Verse number 20 says, because of this earthquake, every island fled. If you were paying attention, the sixth seal judgment in Revelation chapter 6, every island was moved out of its place. But now all of a sudden, everything is leveled. By the way, islands, what is an island? It's actually a mountain. It's actually a mountain which rises from the surface, the underneath the water, above the water. It's a mountain. And then we have the mountains that are clearly on land. And those mountains, now that what happens is the geography, the topography of the entire earth is re-leveled so that there is nothing save for one mountain, Mount Zion, the place where Christ is going to reign from. Notice in verse number 20, the mountains were not found. The mountains are made low. You know, it's almost as if, and again, you want to just simply praise the Lord on this point here, but God can even make the mountains bow. He can make the islands bow. He can make them get on their knees. Why? Because one day the Bible says that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Even the land testifies that Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, in addition to the earthquake, one final thing that happens, this is incredible as well, is there are these hailstones, as if that giant earthquake wasn't enough. If somehow somebody survived that, if after all the shaking ended that shook the entire world, then all of a sudden these stones fall out of the sky. And we read in verse number 21, John states that every stone weighed about a talent. Now, you need translation here, because we don't use some of these biblical measurements, but a talent translated equals approximately 100 pounds. Why is that significant? 100 pounds was the equivalent of an average carrying burden. If somebody was doing a job and, you know, you wanted to put a backpack on them and say, listen, I want you to carry a normal weight, 100 pounds would be, that'd be a good weight. That was sort of like the common designation of talent. If I put a talent on an average man, that's an average load of weight for him to carry. What happens is this. It's irony. It is also fitting. It is actually justice that since they did not cast their burdens upon Jesus, all of a sudden the burden comes raining down on them. All of a sudden stones weighing, and by the way, 100 pounds, you realize that is just fantastic to even imagine. I checked it out, and according to the Guinness Book of World Records, the largest hailstones ever in history weighed 2 pounds. April the 14th, 1986, in Bangladesh, there were 2-pound hailstones. Those were deadly. Those were forces that people said, never ever have we seen this. 2 pounds compared to 150 times greater, and it's going to rain down upon men. Now you say, oh, I'll tell you what, boy, everybody's going to get saved. Everybody's going to become rushing. You know, if Brother Murphy were up there preaching at this time here, they'd get saved, Brother Murphy, but they don't. They don't get saved. They don't repent. Notice, it says in verse 21 as we finish, and there fell upon men a great hail out of heaven, every stone about the weight of a talent, and men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, for the plague thereof was exceeding great. Just like Pharaoh, just like the Egyptians, they did not repent. They did not turn. The truth is, by the way, those who say today, I'll tell you what we need is, you know, these churches that say, I've got, you know, we've got all of these signs and wonders. We've got all of these spiritual tricks in our bag. Boy, people are going to get saved with that. We have to be careful. By the way, you know, thinking that we can give away some promotion, or we can, you know, do some magic tricks, or we can have some out-entertain the world and people are going to get saved. No, listen, they're still not going to get saved even though this happens to them. Now keep in mind, you and I, here we are, 2022, and we're saved. Hopefully you're saved tonight. We are here tonight, and I want to remind you that there's still time for people to get saved. That there's still time for us to witness to others. And I'm going to believe that in some cases, hearts are ready to receive Christ. I believe it's a great reminder to us that, listen, before things get hard and people get hardened, and before you have the tribulation, that while we have the time, we need to heed the words of Christ, to look on the fields. They're white already to harvest. And you and I need to give out the gospel. Why? Because one day it's going to be beyond hope. One day they're going to be so hard, you can't pry the unsaved nature out of the man. He's going to be just like Pharaoh, just like the Egyptians. He's going to say no. No, in spite of all of these judgments. We're going to stop right there and pick it up next week. I'm going to get into chapter 17, and I'm going to give you a couple of weeks here to talk about the great harlot of Revelation chapter 17. Let's all stand. We'll be dismissed in a word of prayer. Again, I trust that you keep on praying.